We do see in this passage before us God's inscrutable sovereignty. And Chip defined that for us earlier. It's fathomless, isn't it? We can't ultimately discern the ways of God. It's beyond our comprehension. God works in mysterious ways, as we sang. One of my close friends told me about the story of a young mother who had cancer. The church was praying for her. They opened her up for surgery, and the cancer was gone. And they praised God. But in the midst of that surgery, she got an infection. And she died because of that infection. What a shocking event. On the one hand, it looked as if God had delivered, and then things turned in a dramatically different direction. And yet God still works supernaturally, doesn't he? Sometimes, in surprising ways. There's a new book out on prayer by David Crump, who teaches at Calvin. And he tells a story in it. I once had a good friend who had grown up in Central Africa. Her parents were missionaries in the bush, and she was well acquainted with primitive living conditions. I knew her as a sane, well-adjusted woman, not prone to fantasy or exaggeration. Yet on more than one occasion, I heard her tell the story of how her family's vehicle had once run out of gas on a long cross-country trip. Her father had underestimated the length of the journey, leaving them stranded in the blistering African sun, miles away from anywhere, while his wife and three children tried to find some refuge in the vehicle's shade. The young father prayed, knowing that his miscalculation had placed his family in a life or death situation. The spare gas canisters were empty, but they did have a large canister of water. Raising the water to heaven, he confessed his foolishness and asked the Lord to perform a miracle in order to save his family. He then poured it all into the gas tank. After loading up the family and climbing into the driver's seat, he turned the ignition. The newly baptized engine roared to life, enabling them to drive nonstop to the next village, where they promptly told anyone who would listen about their Lord's miraculous answer to their desperate prayer. God still works miracles today, doesn't he? We can't calculate in advance when they'll happen, but he does. Well, that brings us to our text of the day. And the first point I see in the first two verses is sometimes believers suffer terribly. And we see that with James, don't we? Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great, is the king. He reigned from 37 to 44 AD, so James was put to death somewhere in there, probably in the early 40s. Herod was known for his devotion to the law, his desire to please his Jewish subjects. And of course, putting James to death pleased them, and so he executed him. This is James, the brother of John. This is James, one of the apostles. This is James, part of that inner circle. James, Peter, and John. Yes, Jesus predicted that his own would suffer, but it must have been a shock to the church to see the first one of the 12 put to death and executed. And there's no evidence here that he was put to death because the church wasn't praying for him. I've sometimes heard that explanation. No, there's no evidence for that. Surely the church was praying for him and lifting him in prayer, and yet he was put to death. John, James' brother, lived to be an old man. At least 50 more years, probably. James was struck down as a young man. We cannot predict the ways of God, can we? John lived to be an old man. James died young. Sometimes babies die. Some parents who love the Lord Jesus Christ and would make outstanding parents can't conceive children. Some parents who are not good parents have lots of children. It happens that way sometimes, doesn't it? We find this in the book of Ecclesiastes. The author says, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness." Well, that's James, isn't it? There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. "And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." The next chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14. "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked." Yeah, that's James and many others throughout history. "And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." I said that this also is vanity. We can't look at life, can we, and look at the blessings somebody's received or the pain that they've experienced and say whether that person belongs to God and is pleasing to God. We must not talk that way. Now, there are things that are hidden from us that we don't see fully. We must not get angry with God when we're following Him and believing in Him and suffering comes into our lives, as if somehow that's a sign that He's displeased with us. It's not so necessarily, is it? God calls upon us to trust Him. God called upon James to trust Him to the very end. We're not told much about James. But James, I take it, had given his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that God was in control, even up until the moment the sword came down on his head. Sometimes believers suffer terribly. That's the first point. And sometimes God delivers miraculously. Sometimes God intervenes and delivers. And that's our next story, isn't it? That's the longer story here about Peter in verses 3 through 19. We're told in verse 3 that it was during the time of unleavened bread. So this is around April, spring of the year. Peter is securely guarded. That's emphasized, isn't it? He had, verse 4, four squads of soldiers to guard him. Verse 6, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries. Before the door, they were guarding the prison." He was securely guarded. They were watching him carefully. He couldn't have just snuck out of there. That's what Luke is emphasizing. There's no possibility of escape. And what was the church doing? They were praying for him. They were praying fervently for him, as I think they were praying for James, but they're praying fervently for Peter. Surely that the Lord would deliver him and rescue him and sustain him and give him faith and hope. And that's the right thing to do, isn't it? When difficulties come, is to turn to the Lord in prayer, ask Him to deliver us and help us and strengthen us, and to pray that for others. To pray that right now for the Hanberries, right? With the loss of Dina's father, to pray that the Lord would strengthen her and Anson and the family in a time of grief. I think it's interesting that Peter, when the angel comes, was fast asleep. I don't think I'd be asleep the night before they'd execute me. Is this a sign that he was just trusting God? I mean, he's fast asleep there. Remarkable, especially because he already knows what happened to James. He knows what's coming, perhaps. And when the angel comes into the prison to rescue Peter, Peter doesn't say, "I knew you were coming. I knew it was going to happen this way. No, Peter thinks what? It's a vision. He's surprised by this, isn't he? He didn't expect the angel to come in and deliver him. But the angel does. God is working a miracle in this situation. The angel doesn't work a miracle at every point, though, does he? There's not a miracle at every point of the story. At least I thought this was interesting as well. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. You know, this is all the miracle he needed. Now he's out in the street, and the angel left him. You know your way home. You go yourself. He's not going to just pilot him all the way to the home. He doesn't need a miracle a second. Or verse 17, Peter comes and tells them how he was delivered, and they're rejoicing. He says, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Did you notice that? He hid, surely. Isn't that what it's saying? Peter was delivered by the angel, but the next day he didn't walk into Jerusalem. He didn't walk right in front of the guards again and say, you can't touch me. Ha ha. He didn't say, good job of guarding me. Try and come get me. No, he hid, didn't he? He used wisdom. He didn't just count on a miracle every second. He also used human wisdom in response to the miracle. And we see just a little bit of human interest in this story. I mean, Luke was surely touched by the humor in the story, wasn't he? Of what happened when Peter comes to the house. And Rhoda is so excited and overcome and overwhelmed by Peter being there that she runs away without opening the door. And she tells everyone inside, it's Peter. And of course, they don't believe her. You're crazy, they say. Yeah, they're praying, but they're ordinary human people. I don't think this is an indictment. They're ordinary human people. Yes, they're praying. But then God doesn't promise a miracle a moment. They don't know that it's Peter for sure. And so they say, you're just a little out of it tonight, Rhoda. It's his angel, his guardian angel. Or it could be it's his spirit, but I won't get into that. That's just a minor point. And Peter, I love this in the text. What does it say? Peter just continued knocking. Let me in. And that interested Luke, just to tell us that little human vignette. You sense the humanity of Luke and the humanity of Scripture in that story. What does Peter say when he is delivered? He says, the Lord delivered me. I mean, we see that in verse 11 and 17. Now I'm sure, he says, this is out in the street, that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And again in verse 17, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. It was the Lord's deliverance. Yet, here's a great miracle, but God does not so work that the unbelievers, at least in general, understand that a miracle has happened. The unbelievers there don't know that a miracle has occurred. Maybe the guards knew, but in general, they don't know. What does Herod think has happened? Herod thinks it's an inside job, doesn't he? Herod thinks, okay, these guards have been bribed. The guards have conspired together to let him out. That's the only way he can escape. And you can imagine how this would play if the guards said, no, it was a miracle. Oh, yeah, right. Herod doesn't believe them, does he? Whatever they said. And he puts them to death. Now, the miracle was not discerned or revealed to unbelievers in this case. I mean, that's part of God's sovereignty too. God could have rescued him in broad daylight in front of everyone. and made it very clear that a miracle was occurring. He chose not to in his own wisdom. He didn't reveal the depth of his power and his deliverance. He could have done it that way. He chose not to do it that way. He works more subtly, so to speak. It isn't apparent to the unbelievers what is happening. So we see from this story, sometimes God delivers in remarkable ways. We may get cancer and recover. That happens too, doesn't it? Many of you in this room know John Cable. John's a good friend of our family, and John was working on a rooftop with Patrick two or three summers ago, and he fell 30 to 35 feet off the roof early in the morning, just slid right off. It was a Crestwood Baptist Church he was working on. I don't remember the exact injuries. I think he broke something in his arm or hand and his back, but he's fine now. You can see John at Boyce College at the desk playing basketball. I think he's going to play for Boyce this year. Of course, in our own church, we all remember Bruce Ware. September, what was it, 28th, last year, falling off a ladder 18 feet right next to a retaining wall, that if he hit his head on it, who knows, but he broke some ribs and his pelvis, and there he is, you know, he's there before us, healthy, strong, praise God, what a remarkable deliverance. What a work of God. How thankful we are for such deliverances. I had a friend at Bethlehem Baptist Church. He was a painter. So he was up on houses often. He was, you know, on the lower part of the roof going up to the upper part, and he didn't block off his ladder correctly. You can see that. He does it day after day. Oh, yeah, this will work. But the ladder slipped as he was going up. Off he fell. He fell 20 feet on his back into the driveway. He didn't break a bone. He was injured. He was in the hospital. He had internal injuries. He was injured. Pastor John Piper said to him, "You're a tough guy." He said, "No, I'm not. God delivered me." No, nobody's that tough, right? You fall 20 feet on a driveway on your back and you don't even break a bone. That's of God. But I talked to my next door neighbor, and he had a friend who fell off a ladder. It wasn't that high, and he died. Yeah, God's sovereignty is inscrutable, isn't it? We can't take one of those stories and say, we know what will happen next time. These things are very unpredictable. I have another story from David Crump's book on prayer, showing the inscrutability of God's work. My friend's son had just been released from the hospital because there was nothing more to be done. The 12-year-old wanted to return home in order to spend the last few days of his life sleeping in his own bed. The boy's grief-stricken father, a local pastor and community leader, had always believed in God's power to heal the sick and had led his family, friends and church members included, in fervent prayer for many years, asking that Jesus would heal his son's leukemia. There were brief periods of remission, but overall the boy's condition only deteriorated. Late one night, a group of men from the church knocked on the family's front door. A spokesman stepped forward and announced that they had been sent to deliver a message from God. The boy was dying because his father lacked faith. That was why God had refused to answer the family's prayers. My friend was not praying faithfully enough. God had told them that if the family would allow the group's leader to lay his body down over the boy, shielding him from the family's unbelief, and then pray once more for his recovery, he would be healed. My stunned friend stepped in between them and the bedroom door, blocking their march into his son's room, and angrily insisted that they leave his home immediately. As they reluctantly turned and walked out, the group's leader looked over his shoulder and said, "You are now responsible for your son's death." My friend buried his 12-year-old child later that year. He also left the pastorate. Now, God's sovereignty is inscrutable. We can't say, well, if we just pray enough, there'll be healing. God will deliver. God's sovereignty truly is inscrutable to us. But each day, he calls upon us to trust him, doesn't he? Because he has given us the greatest thing. We don't understand all the circumstances of life, but he has given us his son. We deserve eternal death. We deserve to suffer in hell forever. But he has given us his son on the cross so that if we trust his death on our behalf, we have life. Life forevermore. The sufferings in this life can be agonizing, but we know that through those sufferings and at the end of those sufferings, if we belong to God and if we've trusted in him, we have life forevermore. We know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, whether it's death or life. Whether we die young or we're miraculously delivered. Whether we're like James and we die a young death, or like John and Peter and are delivered. And later on, Peter wasn't delivered, was he? 20 years later, Peter was put to death as well. We trust him because he knows what is best for us, because he's in control, because he cares for us, he loves us, he knows what we're going through, he's with us. But that doesn't mean he explains everything to us. That doesn't mean we have a nice, neat little formula for why we're suffering. No, many things still remain hidden from us. We really don't have a neat explanation as to why a baby dies. But finally, we see from this story that no one triumphs over the Lord. The Lord is sovereign. He reigns. He rules. The story begins with Herod the king killing James the apostle. But the story ends with the Lord striking down Herod and putting Herod to death. Herod comes to Tyre and Sidon to give a public address. The people acclaim him there as a god. Of course, they're doing it out of flattery, but Herod takes the glory to himself, wearing these marvelous robes, we're told, by Josephus as well. By the way, Josephus has the same story. You can read about it. The details are a little bit different, but it's basically the same story. The stories are very compatible in Josephus and in Luke. Herod takes the glory to himself, and God strikes him down, and he dies. So why does the story end there? I think it's because the point of the story is finally, ultimately, God vindicates his own. He doesn't always put wicked kings to death immediately, does he? But ultimately, finally, those who oppose the ways of God will be judged and punished. Finally, God will judge the wicked. Evil may triumph for an hour, but it's only for an hour. Those who persecute believers will face the wrath of God. And Herod's death is an anticipation of that final judgment. Those who use the sword against God's people will face the sword of God's judgment ultimately. And how does the passage end? The word of God continues to increase, doesn't it? God's word marches on. Herod cannot stop the progress of God's word. Yes, God is sovereign. God triumphs. God is victorious. We can't always discern all the reasons why, but he wins, doesn't he? His word goes forth. His word continues to increase. His word is unstoppable. And that gives us confidence. That gives us hope. That gives us strength. I love the words of Psalm 139, verse 12, and I close with this. Even the darkness is not dark to you, O Lord. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. We may be in the darkness. We may suffer in the nighttime. We may be experiencing a depression or a down period in our life where we feel the dark is enveloping us, but the darkness is not dark to God. Our darkness is light to Him. In the Lord, we have light. And the Lord calls upon us in those dark days to cling to Him and trust in Him as our light and our salvation. And in those sunny days, when things are going well, to find our joy in Him, in His triumph, in His sovereignty, in the fact that we will ultimately conquer as God's people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it gives us confidence, come what may. Lord, You know how prone we are to fear what is upon us or what may come upon us. We ask, O Lord, that we would trust in You and that we would believe that Your good plans will be established and that those dark clouds that are above us will, as You have promised, burst in blessing over our heads. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.